This is, what, the fourth. There's only 4 weeks left in the year. There's what? No, there's not 4 weeks. Today would be 4 weeks left. And then, and so we will finish, because what I want to cover, we'll definitely be able to finish talking about the King James Bible in that time. But that's, you know, that means 3 weeks from now is Christmas, and we'll probably talk about the gift of the King James Bible on Christmas Sunday school class. But what we were doing last time is kind of like, I was going to put a chart up, and I just didn't have time to make it. Because there's things that are coming together right now. If you kind of know where we've been going, we got to Tyndale and how he translated the Bible into English and then started a chain reaction, which were seven versions that lead up to the King James Bible. So we went from Tyndale time all the way to our goal, the King James Bible in 1611. So we're covering a period of time there, and at the same time we are talking. Our focus is to talk about and not just say the King James Bible is what we got, but some facts about the King James Bible that you'd appreciate. But to get there, we were talking about the Reformation, Tyndale, and then from Tyndale, his contribution to English, and which is something that I really appreciated learning. Mostly from Gail Ripplinger, but been a question I had for a long time is the development of the English language. So the last 2 weeks, what we did is we were looking at how there is before 1066, they call that Old English, and it's really the development of English. We said there was they discovered a coin that goes back to 450 A.D. So, and what we did through Gail Ripplinger's book and with those things that we put on the board the last couple of weeks, we were showing that all the way to the old Gothic language, even before the Anglo-Saxon invasion of England and that language coming into the English, that all the way from the Gothic, there is a history that of a translation of the Bible, that the Gothic language actually is part of the development of the English language, and the Bible can be traced to be the same from the time of the Gothic translation to the King James. And there's a disconnect from the King James and the Gothic, Old Gothic, to the new versions that come out because of the way they translate words and use different phrases. So they get away from that history. But we were looking at that Old English time and use that to kind of show the development of English up until we ended with that 1066 A.D. So I wanted to pick up from there, and we're going to move into, I want to just say a couple things about the English language yet, and then go into some other people of the Reformation that we've left out, and just give you kind of a real quick synopsis of their life. Then I also want to take you, because we're going to be jumping through time, we're going to go back to the early 1500s, because at the time of Reformation. But then about one of the other things, as we talked about Tyndale and him having to burn at the stake for translating the Bible, and it's not necessarily the hands of the Catholic this time, it was the King of England and the high churchmen that hunted him down, because they didn't want at that time the Bible in English. But eventually, because there were seven English Bibles, or the seven total, six others that followed him, that you realize England must have lightened up about the English translation. And we've already seen them in the seven Bibles. But what I want to do is I want to take you through five of the kings and queens of England, just a real quick synopsis, so you'd realize the atmosphere in England during that time, which also kind of brings you to American history and everything, the King James and all. That's where we'll be all left, where King James will rule. Anyhow, that's where we're going. All that just to kind of get it all in my mind, what we're covering. So talking about the English language, we talked about Old English all the way up to 1066. And then in 1066, that's the time in which the French Normans invaded England and then brought in some of the French language. And then there was also a time in which the Scandinavian, actually it's a time in which Scandinavian, French, Latin, as well, it came, you know, their invasion into England added more words to the vocabulary of the English language. They actually say something like 10,000 French words were added to the English language during that time. So it actually started as early as 789 AD, but primarily in that invasion took place in 1066. And so from 1066 to all the way to 1500, remember Tyndale and them is just going to be beyond the 1500, but that is called Middle English. And as those other people came in and invaded the land, two things are taking place when you realize what's happening. Not only do they come in and the people already have a developing language, so they end up mixing the languages together and adding a vocabulary. But when you mix the languages together, what you also do is create a bridge between the French and the English, between the Scandinavian and the English. And so it ends up being that the language that's being developed, the English language, is becoming an international language even back then. We know it is now. It is now because of those things taking place back then. So when we say it added like 10,000 words to the English language, some of those words that came from the French into our language are the words crown, majesty, minister, prince, heir, trespass, prison, baptism. That's interesting. By the way, Kathleen, do you recognize? She speaks French, so that like I would have never known these were French words at one time. The word charity came during that time, added to our language. Creator, faith, prayer, repent, temptation, savior, and virtue, but also adultery. So those are just some of the, when we talk about words being added to the English language during that time, those 500 years.
How do you spell it?
Oh, I just spelled it the way we spell it.
But
C-H-E-R-I-E? Well, I spelled it the way we spell it.
Oh,
so.
But it depends on how it's spelled, what it means.
Yeah, but charity is a French word?
Oh, yeah. But if you're saying charity, that could be something else, like cherishing.
Oh. Okay. Oh, yeah, no, I just wrote it down. In fact, I told you, all these notes come from Gail Ripplinger's book. But anyhow, so that took us from 1066 to 1500. And then what we call modern English then picked up from 1500 to the present day. But at the same time, we don't really consider 1500 language modern English. And it is in the sense that it's during from 1500, especially the 1600s, English actually hit its peak. It actually goes downhill after that. So that you can actually take modern English and divide it into two parts. From 1500 to 1800 would be early modern English. And that's probably the pure English. And then today's modern English, 1800 to the present. And in fact, that it's 1870s that everyone started saying, oh, we need a new modern translation to get away from the King James, because that the early modern English wasn't what people were speaking, and they wanted the more modern English, which is really a degradation. It's a lowering of the English, not an elevating of the English. English grew during that time, hit its peak in that 1600s. And, you know, that's Shakespeare and all them. Everybody recognizes that. That's not just a biblical statement. So in the 14th and the 1500s, Latin words were introduced, more Latin words were introduced into the English language. I bring that to your attention because some of those Latin words are the words Antichrist and Pope. There's a lot of things that were written, you know, actually calling the Pope the Antichrist. So that's when those things were developed. And we've already said before that Tyndale's work in translating the Bible into English, we already talked about all of that, how he would, if there wasn't an English word for it, sometimes he'd invent the word and introduce it to the English language. And so he ended up improving the English language to such a degree that it's said that he did more for the English language than Shakespeare. You go to school, you think Shakespeare was the expert on language, but the credit really would go to Tyndale and the process of translating the Bible into English for us to have. That actually created and developed and brought the English language into modern time. So then, for centuries then, when the King James Bible came out in 1611, it came out a time in which English was its most rich and most pure. And since that time, especially when we start talking about the 1800s, things are decline. There are some things that I already knew, and I still don't understand why. But you know, throughout church history, there are times that we call revival. In fact, the early 1900s, like 1910, and is a time of revival, and that's where, you know, just beyond that is when Stamm and J.C. O'Hare and them are, you know, their people are studying, learning, becoming fundamentalists, and right division comes to the forefront. But prior to that, in the middle 1800s, things were in great decline, and as a result, there were Bible college. You know, that's Darwin comes out, 1881, he writes his book, so he's talking about it before that. And then, so all of science by 1870 has adopted Darwinism. No, not 1870. I forget what year that was. Yeah, 1881 when he came out with his book, and then it just shortly after that, science actually determines that they're going to teach Darwinism as a fact. Christian colleges at that point become liberal. They were established as Christian colleges. 1636, Harvard University was the first Bible college started when the pilgrims and all came and settled. They started a Bible college, and in 1636, Harvard University was a Bible college. People went there to study the Bible. Well, by the end of the 1800s, it's no longer a Bible college. It's secular, humanistic thinking that as it turned to modern science and it became liberal, and it's no longer thought of as a theology school. In 1701 is when Yale was started as a Bible college, and that didn't last 100 years before it becomes, well, a little over 100 years before it becomes liberal and is no longer known as a Bible college. But there are several other things that took place in the 1800s. We already mentioned Darwin and his, I got something wrong on that. 1881 is when Westcott and Hort. Okay, Darwinism came out 1859, and it was 1870 that science had now adopted it as a fact. Get my dates right. 1859, he writes the Origin of Species. But you know, there was a influx of the Catholic Church in 1830 to 1870. You know, the Pilgrims and the Puritans that came over, they were, you know, they came from England. Now, we haven't studied English history of those kings, but remember, England separated from the Catholic Church, and by the time King James come along, it's Protestant. So when they come over and start settling in the New World, they're keeping the Catholics out. In fact, when the Catholics tried to invade, they actually drove them up into Canada. But by 1830, there's a big influx of immigration of Catholics into the United States. So that adds to the degeneration of spirituality and brings all that superstition into America. Mormonism under Joseph Smith began in April of 1830. I think it's 1861 or something that, I know his last name's Campbell, I forget, but the Campbellites. And that one really doesn't surprise me too much because all the infant baptism would lead into a Campbellite believing in baptismal regeneration. But anyhow, they came on the scene during that time. The Seventh-day Adventists, even prior, before Ellen White, they actually go back to 1831, but Ellen White made them, they actually formed as a church in 1846. Christian Science, Mary Baker, Thomas Edison, Mary Baker Eddy. her name's longer than that. I think she had a bunch of husbands or something. Anyhow, she began Christian Science, and it actually began in 1879, but became a popular movement in 1892. The Jehovah Witnesses, Charles Taz Russell, 1872. Now, so you get right to the middle of the 1800s, and all this cultic is taking place. That's when Westcott and Hort. The 1870s, they decided we needed, the King James is old English, and it's not really old English, it's really modern English, but English has now gone down, and they decided that, oh, we don't talk that way, so we need a new modern translation. And two guys, Westcott and Hort, decide and say, wait a minute, before you make that new translation into English, let us correct the Greek manuscript. And they totally abandoned the Textus Receptus that took us all the way back to Erasmus, that everything that had come down from them, that was a restoring of the original text, recognized to be accurate and reliable. And all of a sudden, two scholars, textual critics they call them, decided that we need to reanalyze all of this. And they didn't have the same attitude about the Bible. They're actually looking at the Bible from a scientific, and when you read about some of the things about their life and what the good things that they say about Darwinism, then you realize that you're not even looking at guys that really have a statement of faith of being Christians. Now, I've read some things, but I haven't wrote all the things about their life, and whether we actually talk about them more than this, I'm not sure. But anyhow, these men are now going to go and give us a new Greek translation, which eventually they do. We call it the Westcott and Hort text. They actually make a new Greek, not a translation, a new Greek text of the English Bible. And then that comes down in our day. It's called a Nestle's text. And that Greek text is a Greek text that these men made, and then all the new translations that were made after that, starting with the Revised Standard, American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard, I mean, there's a whole list. They all come from that text that these two men made, and they abandoned the Textus Receptus that goes back to the time of the Reformation, pre-Reformation. The Textus Receptus brought about the Reformation, and was the fruit the fruit of that was the English Bible in our language. So that there's a disconnect there. And so anyhow, when you talk about the development of the English language and then the changing in that 1800s, those 1800s is a decline spiritually in so many ways, as well as it be the wrong time to put out a Bible, and especially to just have two critics decide that they're going to correct the Bible and give us a new text to translate from. So that was the development of the English language. Now, you see that we just went all the way from the dating time. So I want to go back now, because when we talked about Tyndale, he's part of the Reformation, certainly the part that put the Bible into English at the beginning from the right text, from the Textus Receptus. But there were other men that I wanted, if I had my map, I would have put their name in different places. But I want you to know about these men, because their names pop up. And some of the things that are unique to them. There is Ulrich Zwingli. He was the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. Now, he goes back 1505 to 1572. And he's over in Switzerland. So if you know your European map a little bit, you can kind of place these men as I talk about them. He's among the reformers that believed in the doctrine of justification by faith and the things that men began to see and believe. He's the one, I think I told you wrong the other week, I don't remember who I attributed this to, but he's the one who began to say that communion is not transubstantiation and it's not the presence of Christ when you take communion. He's the one who began to say communion is a remembrance. You know, you just go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and getting his doctrine from there. And so he began to promote that. Now, that doesn't make him popular with Luther. Now, Luther's over in Germany, remember, the same time period. So you got these, they're all reformers, they're all believing in justification by faith, they're becoming pretty well known because their influence is affecting their nation, which, by the way, is an interesting fact that, you know, just like from the time that the Roman Catholic Church became political, all this, the Church of England, that's political, and all these reformers, like Luther, had political power in Germany. And Calvin, we're going to talk about him, he had political power eventually in Switzerland. And so these men had an influence over the whole country. So anyhow, that was his contribution. John Calvin, I just mentioned him, 1509 to 1564. Now, he actually is a French theologian, so you got him over at France, and he is teaching Reformation doctrine. He wrote a speech for a politician. The politician gave the speech, and as a result of some of the things that were said in the speech, the politician got in a lot of hot water. So naturally, he's going to go after Calvin. So Calvin takes off to Switzerland. So that's how he ends over in Switzerland. When he was in Switzerland, there was a man named William Farrell. Here's a political man who's actually trying to promote the Reformation in Switzerland and drive out the Catholics, and because some of that is political and even warfare. So when Calvin came to that area, he tried to persuade Calvin to take up the movement there. Calvin was just kind of passing through because he was on the run. He actually was refusing to do it till the man put him on a guilt trip. I forget the record, the statement that's said in history. But when Calvin said no to him, he said something to the effect, then the blood is on your hands. And that guilt trip caused Calvin to stay. And so then he goes over to Geneva and begins the process of preaching and teaching Reformation doctrine. That's now we're up to 1536. But Calvin, he had already, because he's a student of the Bible, but also these guys study church history, and he was a student and was influenced by what they call Augustinian theology. Let's see, when I went to Bible college, Augustine, he was supposed to be a great man. I haven't read one great thing about Augustine since then. But Augustine is the one, we call it feudalism. That's what it was called, or we would refer to it as. We call it now Calvinism, because Calvin, influenced by those writings, began to expound on the doctrine of predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, sovereignty means God in control. But his view of God in control is nothing can happen unless God causes it to happen. You only got saved because God caused it to happen. And we could go on talking about Calvinism. Most of Protestantism today is Calvinism in one form or another. Catholics look at Protestants and think that they're Calvinists, that just fatalism, that God just causes everything to be, and you're a believer because God caused you to be a believer, and if you're not a believer, it's because you're dead in sin and God's not going to give you any faith to believe, and therefore you're going to be cast into hell. But that's the doctrine that he promoted. In 1536, he published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that's those writings are well in effect and read in different seminaries today. So that's his contribution over in Geneva, Switzerland. There's another man, John Knox, 1514 to 1572. John Knox led the Presbyterian Reformation in Scotland. And remember, that's where King James is going to eventually come from. But he was exiled to England in 1549 to 1554. But there he was brought into the service of King Edward VI as his personal chaplain. So there's when we get into the English kings and all, there is now some Protestant Reformation. Now, the personal chaplain to the king is teaching him Protestant doctrine. Anyhow, after King Edward died, Knox went to Geneva, Switzerland, 1554 to 1556, and met John Calvin. That wasn't a good thing. That led him to the Presbyterian form of doctrine. Presbyterianism, there's two things about that. When we talk about Presbyterian, what you're talking about is a certain form of church government. There was the Episcopalian form of church government where the bishops ran everything, and then the eldership form is the Presbyterian. So Knox learns Presbyterian government, but he also learned what we would relate Presbyterian doctrine is Calvinism. And then after he visited Calvin, he returned back to Scotland. And the reason that he is known today is he is considered by the Presbyterians as the father of the Presbyterian denomination. Now, there's another group that rose up during this time. There's one person that I came up with a name, but they're really they're a group of people out of Germany that began to be called, there's two terms, Anabaptists, and I think sometimes, unless it's a different group, Anti-Baptists. But the first reckoning of them is about 1480, but they're really predominant. They grew during the 1500s and 1600s. 1400s, 1500s actually when it grew. But anyhow, they're part of the Reformation that grew, and they believed that the term Anabaptist actually means rebaptize. They believed in rebaptism. Because what they did is they denied infant baptism as being proper, that they believed in what we call today, and not that we practice it, but the world, the Baptists would call, they call it believer's baptism. So they believed that after a person trusted the gospel and got saved, then they should be baptized, so they rebaptized their converts. And so they got this term Anabaptists attached to them. But when I say they go back to 1840, they actually... That doctrine goes all the way back. Remember when we started talking about the Waldensians, right, all the way from the early of time? The Waldensians believed that. They didn't believe in infant baptism. They believed in believer's baptism. And so that doctrine, by the way, of now all of a sudden, you know, if Zwingli had problem, if he's teaching communion different and Luther's upset with him, what do you think that these guys got, how they got treated by Zwingli and Luther, and I'm not sure about Calvin, but those two, if they all of a sudden don't believe and acknowledge infant baptism? Well, they were persecuted. All of a sudden the good guys are persecuting other good guys who are better than them. So those are the things that were going on during the Reformation. And then during that time as well is when the Amish, the Brethren of the Common Life, the Hutterites, and the Mennonites. Some of that is when I told you about if up until the end of the Reformation, these men went out and they still had political power, whereas they're fighting over church government, there's little groups that are rising up and saying, why is the church involved in government at all? We're a Christian community. And so there became these groups that I'm talking about, the Brethren, the Amish, the Mennonites, they began to separate from the political scene completely, which takes us up to the time then of the Puritans and the Pilgrims. And I told you before about the Puritans. They were the ones within the Church of England that were trying to purify it within. The Pilgrims, they were separationalists. And eventually they end up in the United States in, 1620. So... anyhow, that's a little bit about the Protestant Reformation reaching the shores of America. I want to bring you back to England and go over some things next week about that. And then we'll be, the last person on our list is King James himself. So we'll end up with King James and the King James Bible. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that these things are recorded for us to study and to know and realize that there's a whole heritage of believers like ourselves, and sometimes we hold to exactly the same thing, and sometimes it's not only a common faith in justification by faith, but a purifying of the doctrine of grace as time goes on. And we thank you that today that we are a group that would call ourselves grace believers and understand why it is that we can have pure grace as we rightly divide the word of truth. So thank you for the men that's gone before us, and thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray as we fellowship together at Donuts and Coffee that we'll enjoy each other's conversation and get to know one another better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.